I'd like to begin by welcoming everyone here, thanking Brother Tommy for the songs that he led, as we've lifted up our voices in praise, and for all of you who've lifted up your voices singing praise to God. I really like that song Tommy led, Holy, 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 and the lyrics of that, because I believe that it very aptly helps us see and to place within our mind the God that we serve. And as you consider what that term holy means, it means to be set apart, it means to be sanctified, it means to be like God, set apart for righteousness. And as you read the lyrics of that song and you picture the God that we serve and you come to appreciate Him through a study of His Word and as you see Him working in your life and the blessings that you receive, really paints a beautiful and accurate picture of the holy God that we serve and how privileged we are to be able to give our lives in service to Him and bringing glory to Him. Can you imagine having an object in society today that was a physical representation of the dwelling place of the holy God that we sing about? I'm not talking about an idol. I'm not talking about some sort of figure that was representative of the God we serve. Rather, a figure that represented where that holy God would dwell. And whenever you would see that, you know, we consider we walk by faith today. But whenever, say, that item were to exist, whenever you were to see that, that would be something tangible, something that you could see, something you could experience. You consider an object like that, how important would that be to us as Christians, knowing that the God that we serve, the holy God that we serve, dwelt there? Now, the children of Israel had such an object like that, and you know I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Speaking there of the Ark of the Covenant, we're not just talking about this overlaid box with gold with these two cherubim on top. Look at how God describes that in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22. He says, speaking to Moses, there above the mercy seat on this Ark of the Covenant, there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel, they had this tangible representation of where God would dwell. And he said, this thing was special. He said, at that place, above that Ark of the Covenant, above that mercy seat, that's where I'm going to meet with you. Not, I'm going to meet you in prayer, and you can speak to me. In a spiritual sense, I'm going to meet you there. And I'm going to you can commune with me there. This is something more physical than that. This is something more tangible than that. This is where that they would stand, the high priest would stand and be in the presence of God, where God dwelt above that mercy seat. And it's there from that mercy seat that he would speak to them. This Ark of the Covenant was placed within the most holy place, within the tabernacle and within the temple. And the Ark resided among the children of Israel during the days of Moses, whenever it was made, during the days of Joshua, and during most of the days of the Judges. You know, the Ark dwelling within the land of Israel, it was indicative of not just the Ark, but what it represented, the dwelling place of God. And so as it was there among the people, no doubt to the nation of Israel, it gave them confidence. It gave them courage. It gave them stability. Because they knew that as long as that Ark of the Covenant was there in their midst, God was among the people. However, when we turn into 1 Samuel chapter 4, it wasn't for all time that the Ark would remain among the people. 1 Samuel chapter 4, as we're coming to a close of the end of the Judges, the period of time where God would place these representatives who would rule in His name and would bring the people back from enslavement and would spiritually revive the people and set them back on the path that they needed to be, as we come to the end of that time period, during the days of Eli, who was the next to last judge, we're going to see something terrible happening to the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark where God would dwell above the mercy seat. We're going to read the first four verses and look at some other passages here as we set the tone for our study this evening. There in 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men and of men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes in among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim and the two sons of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas were there among the Ark of the Covenant. And so we're here during the days of Eli, who's one of the last judges of Israel, and the period of the judges is coming to an end. The children of Israel, as they frequently were during this time of the judges, they were at war with their enemies, and at this particular time, God had brought up the Philistines to war against the children of Israel in an attempt to bring them back in service to Him. And they're at war with the Philistines, and they lose. They face a defeat there. 4,000 of the Israelites are killed, and so they begin to question and say, "Why has God defeated us? What can we do that we might turn the tide of battle?" And then someone got the bright idea, "Hey, let's send for the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God. We'll bring that here amongst our army, and God's energy, His power, will provide us victory against the Philistines." So they send for Hophni and Phinehas to go and to bring the Ark of the Covenant there from Shiloh to where they're battling. The Ark, which was not supposed to leave the place where it dwelt among the tabernacle. Let's read about what happens in verses 10 and 11. As they bring the Ark there, the Philistines talk among themselves when they hear of the Ark, and it coming to the people in Israel, and they say, "They're going to do us just like they did the Egyptians." But they challenge themselves, they rise up to the challenge. In verse 10, the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Verse 11, also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So rather than bringing them victory, they face a worse defeat. Well, we find there that 30,000 foot soldiers died, and to make matters worse, the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God among His people, was taken captive by heathens. You turn to the latter part of this chapter. Eli, who is in his older age at this time, as he's judging Israel. You can go and you can read verses 12 through 18. We won't take the time to do that, but you're probably familiar with the fate that Eli mentioned. He's an older man. He can't see, and he's a heavy guy, and he's in his chair. And there's someone who escapes from the battle, and they bring news to Eli. And they're telling Eli about the terrible defeat that Israel has faced. They're telling him about the terrible fate that his sons had suffered. And then they tell him that the Ark of God had been taken captive by the Philistines. And it's at that point where Eli hears this news that God's Ark had been taken captive by the Philistines, that he rocked back in his chair, he fell from it, and he died. It wasn't the destruction and the defeat of the Israelite army. It wasn't even the death of his two children that caused him to respond in such a way that brought about his death. Rather, it was the taking, the capture of the Ark that caused him then to rock back, to fall from his seat, and to die and break his neck. He was just absolutely astounded at the news. And no doubt, his response, his reaction, permeated all of the land of Israel. God and His dwelling place, the Ark of the Covenant, had been taken from the people. How terrible is that? And you can trace the history of the Ark in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the next few chapters that occur. The Philistines have taken the Ark of God captive, and you can see there, you can pick up midway in the journey, that's wherever it was from, taken from Shiloh, and then brought to where they were doing battle. The Philistines then take it in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and they place it there in the Philistine city of Ashdod. Well, they place it in the house of Dagon, their god, and as it turns out, God, through working, causes that altar, that statue of Dagon, to have his hands and his head cut off, and he's bowing down before the Ark the next day. And they heard about God, and they heard about the God of Israel and the things that He had done, so they send that Ark away, because it's obvious that Ark was more powerful, and the God of that Ark was more powerful than their God, Dagon. So they send that to the Philistine city of Gath. And the Ark of the Covenant gets to the city of Gath. The people there are struck with tumors. And a great number of Philistines die. Well, they don't want it there at Gath either, so what they do is they send it north a little bit to the Philistine city of Ekron.
But they don't know what had happened to God. They don't want it either. So they finally decide to return it to the land of Israel. What they do is they send it to this area right here, Beth Shemesh. Well, what happens at Beth Shemesh is 50,000 of the Israelites decide to look into the Ark of the Covenant, and they all die. And so once again, you know, this Ark is making its way, and it's wreaking havoc among the Philistines and among the people because they're treating it in an inappropriate manner. And finally, it ends up there at the house of Abinadab, we're told, in Kiriath-Jearim. It finally remains there through the time of Saul and through the time of Samuel. That's where it's going to reside. We turn it, if you would, as we continue our study, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David is now king over Israel. Samuel was the last one to judge the people. And it's at that point that the people then ask for a king. They say, let us be like all the other nations and give us a king to reign over us. And so Samuel is disappointed in that request, and he goes to God, and God says, I want you to appoint Saul as king. Saul is appointed as king, but he turns out to be a very disappointing king in his disobedience to God. But David, his successor, he had the heart of the people. He was the one who was the most successful king, perhaps, among the days of the Israelites. And he's come to be known as this great conqueror and this great warrior king. But when we turn over to 1 Chronicles 13, we're going to pick up our reading in a moment. David hasn't accomplished any of those great battles. Those are going to come later on in his reign. He's not going to be known as the great warrior king who liberated Israel and expanded its borders until later on. And so David, you can imagine that he's trying to determine, what's something that I can do as king of this great nation? What great feat can I accomplish for which I will go down in history, for which I will be remembered? Well, he made his throne in Jerusalem. That's where he placed his throne at. Wouldn't it be something to take the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God, and bring it here to the city of Jerusalem, where I'm reigning? It's been gone for too long. You know, this is a good plan. It's a good plan to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God, back there among the city of David the king, and to bring the Ark home, you might say, and place it there in the tabernacle. Let's read the first six verses, and we're going to read most of this chapter, 1 Chronicles 13. But let's start with the first six verses. 1 Chronicles 13. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly, if it seems good to you, and it's good, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the Ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shiloh and Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baal to Kirjath-Jearim, which was belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So David's got this plan. He wants to bring the Ark back to the city of Jerusalem. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing that David's doing. If you consider the Ark and everything that it represented to the children of Israel, it represented the very presence of God, because God said, that's where I'm going to meet with you. That's where I'm going to speak with you, and my commands are going to proceed from above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So it's good to bring it back to the city of Jerusalem. And since that's where David's throne was set up, it made sense for the Ark to be there as well. Now imagine David's joy in being able to return the Ark to where his throne was at, to the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps this would be the feat which would set him apart from all of the predecessors and all of the kings in the future. He was going to be the one to bring the Ark of God back among the people. Could have very well been the crowning moment of his reign. And you see in verse 1, he's not alone in this decision. He consults with the leaders and with the captains, and he says, I want to bring the Ark back. And they say, that's a good idea. And he says in verse 3, we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul. What do you think David meant by that? Well, we looked at Exodus 25:22. But you remember the language that was used regarding the Ark? God said of that Ark that I will speak to you For above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark, about everything which I will give you and command it to the children of Israel. So what David's essentially saying, we haven't received any command from God because the ark's been gone. And it was from that ark above those cherubim where God was going to speak to the people. And he says, we haven't inquired of it since the days of Saul. It's time to get God and his power and his ark and his command back to the land of Israel so that he can guide and govern and reign over his people. Because in a sense, God had been silent for a good many years. They needed to bring the ark back to the people of God. And the ark was there at Kirjath-Jearim. And you may see on the map where that is, and that's in the area of Judah. And they're going to transport it to Jerusalem. That's about 15 kilometers. 9.3 miles, you can see on your little measurement down there. That was about 9.3 miles that the children of Israel were going to have to transport the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to the city of Jerusalem. That's really not that far. David probably could have returned the ark in less than a day. But let's read, beginning in verse 7, picking up our reading of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Let's pick up our reading verse 7 as we see them try to implement this plan and bring the ark back among the people of God. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. From the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. David had a good plan. Bringing the ark back was a good thing, and you may kind of read about the results of this and say, well, no, it wasn't a good thing. Well, bringing the ark to Jerusalem was a good idea, but there were some specifications that God had commanded regarding this ark and regarding how it was to be transported. You go back to the book of Exodus where you see God says, this is the ark where I'm going to dwell, and there are some special ways that this ark, my dwelling place, has got to be transported. Exodus 37, verses 4 and 5, that Ark of the Covenant, these poles were made of acacia wood, and they were overlaid with gold, and the poles were put into the rings at the sides of the Ark to bear the Ark. Now, God gave very strict instruction. He gave a very specific pattern for how the Ark of the Covenant was to be built. And it was to be inlaid with gold, and it was to have these four rings on the four corners. And then these two poles were made to run through those rings, and they were to bear the Ark of the Covenant using those poles. And it wasn't just anyone. You go to Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9, the sons of Kohath. He didn't give any of them possessions. He didn't give any of them blessings that the other people in Levi received because they had a very unique responsibility. That is, they carried the holy things, the Ark of the Covenant being one of the holy things. They carried those things on their shoulder. So it wasn't just anyone from the tribe of Levi. These people from the tribe of Kohath had to do that. You can go and you read in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, essentially what God says there, if anyone touches these holy things, that person would be struck dead. That's what he says there in the middle of the verse, that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These were holy. These were separate. They were sanctified from common goods, common vessels. And they were made holy because they were used in worship and in service to God. So we come here to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and we read about this, and we see that David's attempt to move the ark wasn't as was commanded by Moses, was it? In fact, you look there in verse 7, how did they try to transport the ark? They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. You know, David should have known better. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. David should have known better. And you may say, well, David wasn't a priest, and David wasn't a Levite. He wouldn't have been one of the ones who was commanded to know the intricacies of the old law and how they needed to go about serving God very specifically. No, that isn't necessarily the case. But you turn over there to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'd like to read a couple of verses. This is well before Israel ever receives a king. In fact, there are going to be 400 years in which the judges reign over the nation of Israel before a king is ever crowned and made ruler of the nation of Israel. But God's foretelling of this time is going to come when they're going to receive a king. Deuteronomy 17, picking up reading in verse 18. It shall be when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book, and from the one before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to come to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. You see, whenever a man is crowned king in the land of Israel, God said he needs to do a couple of things. One, he needs to take a copy of the law. He needs to transcribe a copy of the law. You can probably understand the importance of that. And having to sit about that and write that down word for word, well, hopefully that wouldn't just be written word for word on the material to which the king would be transcribing it. Rather, it's to be ingrained in his mind, in his heart. And then he's to take this book of law that he's going to transcribe. He's to keep it with him. He's to read it. He's to be familiar with it so that all the days that he's leading God's people, he might know the law and the command of the Lord. You see, when David sent for the Ark of the Covenant to be retrieved on this ox cart, he should have known better. Because David was supposed to have written a copy of the law. And he's supposed to keep that copy of the law. And he's supposed to read that copy of the law. And he's supposed to know the laws that God had given his people. You see, David should have known better than this. We're not told why the Ark of God was transported on a cart. We may guess that it was a quicker mode of transport than causing the priest to come and then to bear it on their shoulder all the way from Kirjath Jearim to the land of Jerusalem. But I think that there's a better reason why this ox cart was used rather than bearing the ark in the appropriate way. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Philistines were trying to rid themselves of the Ark of the Covenant as it was being passed around from Philistine city to Philistine city, when they were finally trying to get it out of the land of the Philistines, this is what they did. They made this cart, and this is the Philistines speaking, make this new cart, carry two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take the calves home away from them, and then take the Ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you're returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. So in a nutshell, what the Philistines did is they built an ox cart. And they put this Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, and you said, put these cows in front of it and send them off and let them take it back to the Israelites. And it kind of makes sense whenever you understand how the Philistines transported the Ark of God. When you come over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, that David tried to transport the Ark of God in the exact same way that the Philistines, the heathen Philistines, tried to transport the Ark of God. You see, the transportation of the Ark in David's case, as well as with the Philistines, was using human wisdom rather than the divine revelation that God gave to his people, for which the king should have known when it came to moving the ark. And that's where we see disaster striking. Back there in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we see in verses 9 and 10, a seemingly innocent man ends up losing his life because the ark was being moved on this ox cart rather than in the prescribed manner. Verses 9 and 10, we know about Uzzah, who reaches out to steady the ark whenever the oxen then stumbles. The Philistines had built this cart, and they placed these cows in front of it, and it was pulled by them. There was no driver for this cart. And so you can just imagine how they're transporting the ark back to the city of Jerusalem, because they've got this new cart, and they've got these oxen that are pulling the cart, and there's two of the men were told that Uzzah was one of them, and his brother Ahio as well. And you can just see that they're walking by the cart as the oxen walk along, carrying it back to Jerusalem. Well, sure enough, the oxen stumble. And what Uzzah does is he reaches out, tries to steady the ark, and in doing so, God punishes him. God takes his life. Why did this happen? Well, it goes back to the point that, one, those who touched those holy articles were going to die if they touched them, but also it resulted from the fact that the ark was not being transported as God had commanded that it be transported. Rather than being carried by the priests through the poles of gold on their shoulders, it was being carried on this ox cart. And so as a result of that, the oxen stumbles, Uzzah reaches out, and he strikes him dead. God strikes him dead. We see in verse 11 David's reaction. 1 Chronicles 13:11. We see David's reaction to what God had done. So David was angry at the outbreak, at God's outbreak against Uzzah. I can imagine why. David was king. He was the one who was supposed to know the law. And he was to know that God had commanded the ark to be transported in a very specific way. And this man here had lost his life because the ark had not been transported as God has commanded. And so it's there in verse 12, it says he was afraid of God that day. And he said, we can't bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And he diverts it to the house of Obed-Edom. And it stays there for 3 months. But you know, David does reach back to that old law. David does correct the inappropriate knowledge that he had when it came to the transport of the ark. And perhaps it's at this point when Uzzah dies that he realizes, oh yeah, that's not the way we were supposed to move it. That's not how it was supposed to be done. I remember reading something about that. I remember writing that down. You turn and look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Let's look at a few verses there, beginning in verse 1. This is after the Uzzah incident and the failed attempt to move the ark. David built houses for himself in the city of David, that is Jerusalem. And he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord has chosen men to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Jump down a little bit, beginning in verse 11. David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of Levites. Sanctify yourself, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God has broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. And so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God to Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. We see David learns his lesson. Granted, he had to learn a hard way. But David learned his lesson. The ark is brought to Jerusalem because he did it according to the command of the Lord. That is, he moved it in accordance to how God had told him. This is how the ark of the covenant is to be moved. And in verse 15, that which David was seeking to accomplish was accomplished. That is, the ark of God was brought to Jerusalem by the priests. So let's take a few minutes and let's consider some of the lessons that we can learn about David and his ox cart. Despite this being an Old Testament story, an Old Testament account, there are a number of truths that we can find that apply to us today. One of those being, as I think about this world that we live in, one of the obvious things that jumps out to me as we read about David and his ox cart, we find out that popularity and public approval does not make a thing right. You go back and you read 1 Chronicles 13:1-4. David consulted with the leaders, he consulted with the captains, he consulted with anybody who was influential among the people, and they said, it's a good thing. Let's bring the ark back home. David had the leader's approval, and it even was said among the people. He asked the people, and they said, yes, it's a good thing that you've said. Let's bring the ark back. And popularity and public approval does not make a thing right. As you consider today the world that we live in, there are a lot of things that society approves of, especially when it comes to moral ways of living. There are things that society approves of, and we as a nation as a whole, that we approve of. Things such as homosexual marriage. You can look and you can poll probably the vast number of Americans, and I imagine that the vast number of Americans would stand beside that fact that anyone that wants to can get married, whether they be a male and male, female or female. Well, then they say, you know, it's okay for a man and a woman to live together and to have a sexual relationship. And it's deemed okay by the people and by the general public. Well, it's okay for a man to put away his wife or a wife to put away her husband for any reason that she wants and then remarry someone else. You know, society is accepting of these various moral behaviors. But does the fact that society is accepting and does the fact that the public approves of these principles, of these teachings, does it make them right? David had approval from the leaders. The people thought that what David was doing was a good and right way to do things. But David's attempt to do this was very wrong. And he failed in doing so. Because public approval and popularity cannot be the basis for what makes right and what makes wrong. And David learned this lesson the hard way. And it's a lesson that many in our society fail to realize. What we also see is that God demands strict obedience. Is it enough to just get the big picture? Look at the religious world around us. What's taking place in many churches. And many people are saying, many of the denominations say, well, Jesus is the focal point of everything that we do. And as long as we can meet up at Jesus, then it really doesn't matter the specifics of the way that you worship Jesus and the specifics of the way that we worship Jesus. If we focus upon that one thing, then all the little details, they really don't matter all that much. Maybe that's the approach that David had. Said, well, we'll just get the ark back. We're going to focus on getting the ark back. And all of the little details, they're not that important. Because we're doing a good thing. We're going to focus on getting the ark back to Jerusalem. But you read the books of Leviticus, you read the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you find out that those little details, they matter. They mattered to God. And the anger of the Lord struck out against the people because they did not keep the little details when it came to moving the ark. And David said, well, we should have consulted the Lord. We should have consulted the Lord. Let me turn over to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. This is a passage that we all know where Jesus there is speaking. And this is where we find those people standing before Jesus, and he's painting this scene where these people are standing before Jesus and they're saying, God, we served you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. Those who obey. And so society may look at this story and they say, well, it's antiquated. And all that matters is that we focus on the big picture. That is Jesus. And the little details don't matter. But God said, no. There's going to be people that focused on Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. But God's going to say, I never knew you because you did not do it according to the will of my Father. And so what we find out is that God demands and God expects us to obey. This is an important lesson for us to realize within the church, among our brethren, as well as those in the denominational world as well. God's silence is not permissive. Let me say that again. God's silence is not permissive. That is, when the Bible does not speak about a particular thing, that does not mean just because the Bible doesn't say anything about it, that we therefore have the authority to go and to practice it because, hey, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. There's a lot of things that the Bible just doesn't speak about. And we may wish that it did, but there's just a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say. So when we come to some of those areas where the Bible doesn't speak, can we incorporate them into how we worship God and how we serve God? This is how a lot of religious people justify the things that they do. Well, the Bible doesn't say that I can't. That's their justification for doing certain things. The Bible doesn't say that I can't do this, and since the Bible doesn't say that I can't do this, therefore I can't. The Bible doesn't say I can't have a piano, or I can't have a band whenever we sing, and therefore, based off of the fact that it's silent on that particular issue, I can do that. Some may say, well, God's Word doesn't say that you can't take the Lord's Supper on Saturday. Therefore, since it doesn't say you can't take the Lord's Supper on Saturday, we can take it on Saturday. But think about that argument. Think about that idea in contrast to the story we just read about David and his ox cart. Why do you think that David didn't go to God and say, God, after Uzzah had died, God, you didn't say we couldn't move it on a cart. Why do you think David didn't go and make that plea and that argument before God? Well, because he knew that argument was irrelevant. What God told them to do, and God gave very specific instruction to how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. What God told them to do is it was to be carried by the priests on those golden poles. Now listen to this. This is important. When God told them how the ark was to be carried, that negated all other methods. When God specified the method of how this ark was to be moved, that made everything else disqualified. We need to learn about the same principle today. When God tells us how we are to do something, then any other way is disqualified. He doesn't have to say, you can't have a piano, you can't have a guitar, you can't have an organ, you can't have a choir. Because God's silence is not permissive. God's silence does not tell us that we are okay in doing something. What happens whenever we try and we quickly implement these ox cart ideas into the way that we worship God. Well, let me give you an example. The Christian world is preparing to celebrate a very major holiday. That is Christmas. And I use that term very liberally, including all Christian denominations. This holiday of Christmas is celebrated by the majority of Christian denominations, and is celebrated religiously as the birthday of Jesus Christ. Now, I put up a Christmas tree in my home. There's nothing religious about me putting up a Christmas tree in my home. I get together at Christmas time with my family and my friends, and we eat a lot of food, and we spend time together, and we exchange gifts with one another, and I imagine that many of you out there hold to this as well. But there's nothing religious about the way that I celebrate Christmas. Now, I want you to think about David's ox cart for a minute, and I want you to think about Christmas as it is celebrated religiously. That is, religiously as the day that Jesus was born. Does God tell us anywhere in His Word that we are to celebrate Jesus' birthday as a religious event? Can you think of anywhere where God says, I want you to celebrate Jesus' birthday, the day my son was born on this earth, I want you to celebrate that, and I want you to do that as a church? But yet there are a number of churches that are coming together, that are putting up nativity scenes, that are saying, you know, we're going to have a special sermon about the day Jesus was born, and we're going to get together, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus as a church, as a religious body. But can you think of anywhere in God's Word where God said, I want you to commemorate the birth of Jesus? You go read Matthew chapter 1. You go read Luke chapter 2. And both of those give us details about Jesus' birth. But nowhere is there a command that we are to celebrate Christmas as the day of Jesus' birth. And since I'm not commanded that, if I then take this idea that's not commanded in God's Word and I make it a part of the way that I worship God, what am I doing? Well, I'm adding to God's Word, you see. I'm celebrating a religious event that God didn't say anything about. You go over and you read what John says in Revelation 22 and verse 18 about those who take and who add to God's Word. He said, I'm going to take the curses in this book and they're going to be added to you. We ought to add to God's Word. We ought to take away from God's Word. And a majority of the Christian denominations are going to be celebrating Christmas as the birthday of Jesus religiously. And in doing so, they're operating outside of the authority of God, because God nowhere said within His Word that we are commanded to celebrate Jesus' birthday. But however, there is a day that God commanded Christians to celebrate. There is a day that God said, I want my people to remember. I want them to celebrate. I want them to commemorate. You turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oddly enough, this wasn't the day that Jesus was born in which God said, this is the day that my people are going to celebrate. This was the day that Jesus died that Christians are to celebrate. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And notice, he says, I got this from God. I'm speaking from the authority of God. The Lord Jesus, in the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes again. And so we see here, there is a command for Christians to remember and to celebrate a special day in Jesus' life, but it wasn't the day that He was born. It was the day that He died. The day that veil was torn in two. The day that our sins were forgiven through His death and His blood that we shed. That's the day that the Bible commands us to commemorate. And to take and to use God's silence. The fact that God doesn't say, well, don't celebrate Jesus' birthday, is not permissive. Because we see that David would have been correct in then transporting the ark on those oxen, because God didn't say that they weren't to do that. God's silence is not permissive. We find out convenience does not negate God's commands. It'll be a pain to take and to find the sons of Kohath and to separate them from all the other Levites and then call them to the city of Kiriath-Jearim and then have them line up, find those poles, and build the ark back to Jerusalem. That would have been a hassle. Convenience, however, does not negate God's commands. It would have been much easier for them to just put it on that cart and brought it back to Jerusalem. It was much more convenient, perhaps, yes, but it didn't make what they did right. You know, I helped baptize a man who was in his 90s once. He was in a wheelchair, and he couldn't get in or out of this wheelchair. He wasn't very mobile at all. He was in a nursing home, and there wasn't a facility at that nursing home that was deep enough to immerse him in water. We had to call a local gym. We had to get them to open the doors after hours. Four of us had to get down in the water and take this man and his wheelchair down into the water to immerse him when we baptized him. Let me tell you, that was kind of tough. I know baptism is supposed to be immersion, but wouldn't sprinkling him have been much more convenient method? And there are those who use baptism and they do it in a manner that sprinkles because it's more convenient in instances like that. But would that convenience have negated what God has said when God says that we are to be buried in baptism? No. Can we partake of the Lord's Supper just once a month because it's more convenient and we don't have to have someone up here fixing the trays and we don't have to take 10 minutes from our service to pass them all around on a weekly basis? Can we do that for convenience sake? I think David would tell you no. Can we use instrumental music because it's more convenient and it helps us stay on key and in tune? David would tell us that just because a method is convenient does not mean that it negates the truth and the way that God has told us to do certain things. We see that feelings are not the basis for truth, and we won't take the time to read these passages. Feelings cannot be the basis for truth. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that's right to a man, but its end is in death. And sure enough, it might have seemed right to David and to all of the nation of Israel to bring God's ark back on an ox cart. But we found out that that wasn't the basis for truth. God gave His Word, which was the basis for truth, and disobedience to God's Word based off of feelings did not make something right. And lastly, good intentions do not excuse disobedience. I dare say that both David and Uzzah's intentions, whenever they were bringing that ark back to Jerusalem, were good. David was wanting to do a good thing, and Uzzah, he just didn't want the ark to fall and to hit the ground. But good intentions do not excuse disobedience. You know, if David brought his fish fryer up here, and Tommy and Danny gave us a lot of fish, and we advertised that we were going to cook fish on a Sunday afternoon, and everybody that came up here on Sunday morning would be able to then enjoy that fish fry after church, we could probably fill this building up, couldn't we? And that might be, we might say, well, that's a good thing. I mean, those intentions are to fill this building up and bring more people in it. That's a good thing, right? Well, just because we have good intentions does not excuse the fact that God has given certain commands. And God said, my gospel is the power of God to save. And although we might have taken this idea and appealed to the appetites of men and filled this building up, that doesn't excuse what God says is to bring about salvation. That is the teaching of the gospel. Good intentions do not preserve us. They didn't preserve David from the punishment that they faced, and they will not preserve us today. Consider this evening David's ox cart with much seriousness. The one lesson that permeates this entire story that we read, God expects us to obey according to His commands. Feelings, intentions, convenience, these don't justify disobedience. Have you obeyed God in accordance with His Word today? The religious world may point to the big picture and say, well, if you believe in this Jesus, He's the focal point. If you believe in this Jesus, you're going to be saved. But it was Jesus Himself that said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter says that we are to repent and be baptized. And so the question to you this evening is, would you be saved according to the command of God, the Word of God this evening? Perhaps you've justified disobedience as David sought to do. Would you make that right? Would you turn from your mistakes? Would you turn to God's Word for the answer so that you may serve Him as He has commanded, not doing what seems best to you? If anyone needs to respond to the gospel at this time in any way, if we can help you or encourage you, we would invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.